The book of Ruth. The book of Ruth. How many people, just out of curiosity, are familiar with the book of Ruth? Okay, so we all kind of know the gist, right? Ruth, widow, young widow, marries an old timer, not for his money. Well, maybe a little for his money. Ends up becoming, you know, the great-grandmother of Jesus Christ. Jesus has an interesting genealogy, and it's interesting to think through all the different people that show up in Jesus' genealogy. We have two genealogies of Jesus, one in Matthew, one in Luke, one focusing on the paternal side, one focusing on the maternal side. I think it's interesting for the genealogy that starts addressing the names of the women in Jesus' background. It's got some skeletons in the closet. It's got some people that, had a couple tough days. There's a prostitute in there. There's someone who slept with her father-in-law. There's someone who was forced to commit adultery. And then there was Ruth. I think this is a profound story. As we really start to understand it in its context, and just thinking, how do you preach through a narrative like this, which is really one story? You know, if we were at a retreat, we could easily do this over a weekend, couldn't we? In fact, if we really wanted to get on our horse and ride, we could do it in a Sunday morning. It's one story with one overarching point. This is a story of redemption and restoration. That's what it is in its heart. And yet this morning, we're going to begin with the first paragraph, the first five verses. And I've entitled this message, "Now What?" Because I think that just kind of summarizes that whole first paragraph. Now what? Now what were two words spoken by my brother-in-law at about 4 a.m. on March the 9th, 2010. When the police came to his door. You might get a chance to meet Gabriella's sister Barb and her husband Dale. They're coming the end of July. They'll be with us for a week. I hope you get to meet them. Beautiful people. They have three daughters: Jennifer, Amanda, and Cassandra. And their middle daughter Amanda just gave them the run for their money. She strayed. She rebelled in a big way. She ran away from home. She went to go live with her aunt for a while. She's just a rebellious kid, a teenager, and she was settling down nicely, and it was her father's birthday. She was 19 years old. In BC, you can drink at 19. And after her dad's birthday, she went out with three friends to a bar about 10 minutes from their home, and she never came home. But 1 o'clock in the morning, they decided to come home. But things went tragically wrong, and to make a long story short, they hit a very big light post, and Amanda's head hit the windshield so hard that she actually died on the scene. And so at 4 a.m., the police knocked on Barb and Dale's door, and Dale went to go answer the door, and he saw the police there. And he said, "Now what? Now what has she done?" And they had to say, "Sir, we regret to inform you, your daughter is dead." There's no easy way to tell somebody that. And I think the police, they just know that, so they just say it. And yet it took all the air out of him and just crushed his heart and his wife. And the sisters, their daughters. I think of that story because the longer I'm in ministry, the more I'm struck by the fact that there are so many people that have a "now what" moment. In fact, there's virtually no one that does not have a "now what" story. It's very unusual to find somebody who can't point to a point in their life where everything has just collapsed, where they feel their whole world has just come undone, and where they're standing there empty-handed, broken-hearted, and their only response is, now what? And this is the story that unfolds in front of us. Even though the book is named after Ruth, and in its conclusion, Ruth becomes the prominent figure, and definitely so in history. If you read the book, especially the beginning of the book, you would almost think that the book should be named the Book of Naomi. Because she's the survivor here. She's the one who's left to she's left holding the bag. She's had her whole world collapse. I think about the Book of Ruth in this context. It's used predominantly in Hebrew Jewish worship rituals. It's one of five scrolls that's used in conjunction with the celebration of five feasts. It's read during the Feast of Weeks. The inclusion of the Book of Ruth, and I could be corrected on this, I'd be happy to be corrected if I'm wrong, but the Book of Ruth was actually challenged at one point of whether or not it should be included in the Bible because it doesn't ever mention God directly. It doesn't speak directly of or to God. Esther was another one of those books. There was a couple more. In the end, it was obviously included, and it's an important book. It's a complex book. And I think if we read it in the context of canon, we see it as a response to Judges. In Judges, things keep going progressively wrong. They keep going worse and worse and worse, and the yarn is unraveling. You ever have one of those sweaters where you pull on a piece of string, and all of a sudden you've got a big hole in your sweater, and then you think you can fix it, and you end up undoing more, and pretty soon you need a new sweater. That's Israel in Judges. It's just a downward spiral. And it's interesting because Ruth it starts out with that profound verse, doesn't it? In the days when the judges ruled, we should not miss that. That's the context of Ruth. In the days when the judges ruled, you get this story about this Moabite widow who moves to Israel. But before that ever happens, there's other movement. There's intricacy in the names of the people that are listed here and the things that they foreshadow. If you go through this, Elimelech, potato, potato, hey Thomas, I'll pronounce it differently every time, I think. But Elimelech actually means God is my king, or my God is king, which is really interesting. In the light of what's going on in Judges, if you look at Judges 17 to 21 and you read the stories there, things are just bad, things are happening. Read it at your own leisure. But there's a key line that you should pick up. It happens four times in five chapters. All of this happened because there was no king in Israel. Because there was no king in Israel. Because there was no king in Israel. It says it four times. All the terrible things that are happening, everything that's unraveling, it's happening because there is no king in Israel. And one of the first things that we get confronted with in the Book of Ruth is a man whose name means, my God is king. Where's the king? Where is the king? God is the king. But they will not recognize God as king. And here he is, Elimelech. And he goes to Moab. And I wanted to read Deuteronomy 2 because of the protection over Moab. Maybe we'll get to that one day. But if you remember who Moab was, Moab was simultaneously, along with his half-brother Ammon, simultaneously the sons and grandsons of Lot. And in this weird concoction of genealogy, they somehow end up being cousins to the line of Abraham and Isaac and the patriarchs. And there's almost this, there's this protection that God puts over Moab and Ammon, at least for a time. But Moab has got this history of hostility with Israel, and that's interesting all in of itself. But the fact that they're Ephraimites, and that ties into Joseph's two sons and Ephrathites, pardon me. They come from Bethlehem, the house of bread, and they go into these fields, and the names, Naomi, fragrant and lovely, and She was somebody that people just gravitated to and loved. And you look at the names of the sons of Mahlon and Chilion. These names mean sickness and failing. And there's a foreshadowing in there that there's something wrong with these boys. And Orpah, you know, her name literally means the back of the head. And there's a foreshadowing there that she's going to turn. I mean, if you're talking to me and I turn my back to you and show you the back of my head, wouldn't you consider that just a little bit of an affront? Wouldn't you consider that just to be a little bit rude? Wouldn't you consider that to be a rejection? And here she is, and yet she's a daughter, and all this comes into play. And Ruth, the name Ruth, comes from the base verb, which means to restore. All of this happens, all of this plays in, and all of this is missed when we don't know some of the more intricacies of what goes on. I mean, when we talk about the themes of justice and restoration that dominate the book, we're compelled to ask the question, and we go back to the Torah: how do we treat foreigners? How do we treat foreigners? Don't we have that crisis in the world right now? Don't we have a bunch of people, a bunch of foreigners that want to come into our country? And how do we treat foreigners? The Bible actually makes provision on how to treat foreigners, how to treat refugees. I mean, Gabriella posted something on Facebook about her mom and her dad, and they came here, and they were essentially fleeing. And he wrote this line, and I can't remember exactly how he said it, but desperate people do desperate things. And we were desperate. We think about the Syrians that are coming, and people somehow, sometimes you hear the rhetoric in the news, you think as though it's some sort of cavalier little jaunt that they go off on. Oh, things aren't going so good here. Why don't we just move to the other? People don't leave their homes easily. People don't. And so you've got the aliens and the foreigners, and this just dominates the whole book. And the fact that he uses this young Moabite widow blends her into the genealogy of Jesus Christ should underscore for all of us that God can use anyone. God can use anyone. We come back to the book, though. We see that this book begins with calamity. And so I sit there and I stare at the scriptures and I think, God, what do you want me to tell your people? And the question that sometimes dovetails into that is, what can we learn from this? What can we actually learn from these first five verses from Ruth? And I'd like to just make these points for us, if I may. The first is this. The first point I'd like to make is this. Trials are inevitable. Trials are inevitable. They are a reality of life. There is a famine, and this crisis, like so many crises, just provokes action. Elimelech leaves the house of bread and goes to the fields of Moab. This is how desperate he is. This is how desperate he is. He goes to a place which just has not been famous for showing Israel hospitality, but he's got to go somewhere. It's just that desperate. You know, is it possible that he's in danger of losing his land? Is it possible that he's in danger of losing everything that he's ever worked for? He is at a point where he is willing to do whatever he needs to do to try to save whatever it is that he has. There's just so much irony in the fact that he goes to Moab. But in desperate times, desperate people do desperate things. We just so often react to crisis, and so often in positive ways. I think a classic example of a reaction to crisis was the formation of the Red Cross. You might know it more as the International Red Cross and the Red Crescent movement. And I thought about, you know, like who really springs to action when there's a crisis in the world? It's the Red Cross. And so I thought, well, where did they come from? And you know, it goes all the way back to the mid-1800s. I learned that in 1863, this movement was inspired by a Swiss businessman. His name was Henri Dunant. He was appalled after going to a battlefield. It was the Battle of Solferino in 1859, but he wasn't part of the war, but he went out afterwards. to survey it. He was writing a book on it. He wanted to chronicle what had happened, and this was a definitive battle for the identity of Italy in the end. And he was so appalled by the suffering of the soldiers that were not slain that he came back and he proposed the creation of a national relief society made up of volunteers. And their whole mandate was to be trained during peacetime to provide neutral and impartial help to relieve the suffering in times of war. And of course, this got incorporated into the Geneva Convention, and the work of the Red Cross has expanded dramatically. I mean, you think about the hurricanes and the floodings in the United States, and you know, we can send money to the Red Cross, and they're going to go in and they're going to do something, along with a host of other agencies. But people spring to action. Somebody's house burns down. The community gathers around them. So there's a crisis, and family comes together. We see that there's always action or reaction to crises. And Elimelech and his family, they're going through this incredible crisis of a famine. I think there's a lot more going on here than just meets the eye initially. I think he's desperate. I think there's something that makes him move, and I don't think people move easily. And he's not alone. When the patriarchs faced famine, we think specifically of Abraham and Jacob. Their resolution to that was to go to Egypt, and Isaac, that was his knee-jerk reaction too, was to go to the Philistines, and he was prepared to make a bigger move, and God intervened there and said, stay put. But certainly in Abraham's case and Jacob's case, they sought relief in Egypt. I think it's interesting that there's absolutely no rationale provided for the famine. There's no cause and effect. There was no essence of there was a famine because there simply was a famine. And if you were here last week, you probably heard me say that so much of our suffering relates to our sin. We suffer as a result of sin, either our sin or the sin of someone else. But when we consider the broader spectrum, and I know I left it hanging last week because I want to talk about this week, was in the sense of Job, or here in the case of the story of Ruth, it just is. It just is what it is. And there's no real cause and effect here. There's no rationale given why. It just is. There's a famine. And he's got to respond. And I think about that when we have those now what moments in our life, because we want to make sense of it, don't we? We want to say, well, there's a purpose in this. There's a purpose for everything, right? I mean, there's got to be a purpose. We can't suffer for no reason, can we? That's just offensive to us. That is an affront. Hopefully there's a reason for this. Hopefully there's a purpose in this. And ultimately, what we see unfold throughout this story is that there is. That there is a purpose. This begs the second question. The second point I'd like to make is really more of a question than a point. But if we say, firstly, that trials are inevitable, then secondly, I'd like to just ask this. How do we respond? And in a word, we persevere. We persevere. Elimelech left, but things went from bad to worse. He dies. And you got to ask yourself, what are the implications for his wife at this point? Her husband is dead. And as much as we'd like to take a moment or two to maybe have some fun or sport with this, I think if I were to keel over and drop dead this week, I think that would upset Gabriella. I think that would drastically upset the balance of our family. I think that would compromise us financially. I think she would be on the verge of losing everything. I know, because I take care of our finances. We would lose our homes. We would lose our vehicles. We'd lose everything. She would have just enough money to survive. And now imagine if the boys came and said, you know what, we'll put our plans on hold and we'll help you, Mom. We'll help you. Now imagine if they all died. And Katie lost her ability to work. And Gabe lost her job. What's she going to do? This is all theoretical, I certainly hope. But what would we do? What are the implications for Naomi? What's she going to do? Naomi goes out and finds wives for her son, but after 10 years, they die too. And no children, no heirs, no family line, nobody to pick up Elimelech's legacy, nobody to carry the name forward, nobody to go back to Israel and get his land, nobody. What is she going to do? They're aliens in a foreign land. They have no rights. They are completely vulnerable. Naomi is a fighter for sure, but she's got to feel like she's losing this fight. And yet, nevertheless, she is not going to give up. I think of Elizabeth Elliot when I think about stories like Naomi's. Elizabeth Elliot going out with four other couples and excited to start a mission work in deep, dark jungles in South America. And her husband goes off with a couple other people and doesn't come home. And eventually the Americans actually send in the National Guard and they go find him dead, face down in the river. So there she is with a baby in Africa. No husband, no home, no nothing. And yet she perseveres. She commits to the ministry. She goes back to the States, but she goes back to the mission field. She goes back. She perseveres. I want to be very careful here to say that if Elizabeth Elliot had gone back to the United States, moved in with her parents, and got them to help her raise that child, I don't think anybody can or should criticize her. I think that would just be a normal thing. I think it would be a natural thing. But Elizabeth Elliot was very convinced of a supernatural reality and convinced that she was called to something more than to the natural. And she truly started to live out those words from Romans 5. If I were to use the NIV in this circumstance, not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. Because we know what? What do we know about suffering? We know that suffering produces perseverance. And perseverance produces character. And with perseverance and character, you always have hope. You always have hope. I think about people who've persevered in personal ministries, people who've never given up. I think of a friend who prayed for 46 years for his mother to come to know the Lord. And eventually she did. 3 years before she died, he came to faith later in life and he started praying for his family. And different family members died, but he kept praying for his mom, kept praying for his mom, kept praying for his mom. And eventually she gave her life to the Lord. Never gave up. And let me tell you, I've had these days, and I'm trusting that there might be more than one or two other people in this congregation this morning that you've had these days too, where it just feels like everything's collapsing. It feels like the world's caving in. You want to go to your room and you want to close the curtains and you want to pull your knees up to your chest and you just want to cry. You feel like you've got nothing else you can do. There's nothing else you want to do. You just want to retreat. You just want to stop the whole world from spinning. Whatever happened, you just wish to God that you could just reverse time and somehow interject, somehow act and undo what was done. But you can't. And the whole question is, how do you respond? What do you do? I think, to borrow a line from John Piper, I think sometimes all you can do is after you've had that good cry, you sit up and you say a prayer. You put your feet on the floor. You walk into the bathroom. You wash your face. You look in that mirror and say, God is my rock. He is my helper. He is my strength. And I will persevere, and I will trust in him, and this isn't the end. this isn't the end. And to that end, I would like to make this my third and final point. In the book of Ruth, suffering is not the end of the story. It's the beginning. Physically, in this book begins with suffering, but it doesn't end that way. It ends quite differently, doesn't it? Suffering is not the end of the story. It's not the end of our story, and sometimes it's just the beginning. This book begins with famine. It begins with alienation, with death, with more death, with no heir. You know, we have to realize that the book of Ruth is strategically located in the canon. Everything that follows is a response to the crisis, and this is a response to the book of Judges. And the question I think we must embrace is not how can I avoid suffering, but how do I respond to suffering? We don't have to look further than the book of Genesis. We think of the story of Joseph and the fact that maybe he was the cause of some of his own grief with his taunting and his arrogance, but beaten and left for dead, thrown into a cistern, then sold into slavery, where he goes to serve and things go well, but then things unravel because he tries to do the right thing and he ends up in jail and he's made promises and promises are forgotten and he's left to languish, and yet somehow he thrives, somehow he survives and ends up in Pharaoh's house, only to be reunited with his brothers when they endure a famine. And he says those pointed and profound words, "What you intended for evil, God intended for good." But Joseph becomes a father. And I think it's so interesting, hey? Genesis 41, beginning at verse 51. Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh and said, "It is because God made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household." The second son he named Ephraim and said, "It is because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering." Psalm 119, verse 50 says, "My comfort is in my suffering." Pardon me. "My comfort in my suffering is this: your promise preserves my life." We're never told that we're not going to suffer. I have whimsically betrayed my opinions about country music, and a lot of that relates to, you know, the PTSD that I endured because I was forced to listen to it as a child ad nauseum. I still remember my parents coming home from Vernon, BC with a dual eight track built-in tuner and turntable. That's what it was. It was a Lloyd's hi-fi stereo system. Oh yeah, believe it, baby. And they came home with a whole bunch of records, country and western. And oh, what genius was I exposed to? What literary wonder rivaling the works of Shakespeare and Homer? "I beg your pardon. I never promised you a..." Do you know how discouraged I am that you know how that ends? But God doesn't promise us a rose garden, does he? Does he? He promises us the way of the cross. "If you're going to follow me, take up my cross." Well, where does that cross lead? Where does that cross go? Straight to Calvary. So how asinine is it to hear people preaching things like, "God wants you to prosper. God wants you to be rich. God wants you to be happy. God wants you to have all kinds of material wealth." Friends, God does not care about your bank account. What he cares about is what you have treasured and stored and saved in your heart. Are you rich towards God? do you know who God is? Because I can tell you that when the storms come, and they come, the only thing that's going to keep you rooted is your faith and the assurance of what you know to be true about the living God. Suffering's not the end of the story. It's the beginning. Knock, knock, knock. And there's the police. Now what? Now what? These first five verses of Ruth tell us anything. It tells us this. It tells us that life isn't always easy. It tells us that we always have a choice. And it tells us that the way we respond to crisis says more about our faith than the crisis does. J.R.R. Tolkien, in his famous novel, The Hobbit, slips in this keen and wonderful insight. So comes snow after the fire, and even dragons have their ending. Amen. Jonathan Miranda will come and lead us in our closing hymn, and then we'll consider the benediction.